Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians, I've been reading my Psalms. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, last Sunday morning we saw that if you have harassing cares, the best thing to do is what? What are we told to do if we have anxieties and burdens and things that cripple us and paralyze us and keep us up all night? Well, the apostle tells us we need to pray. We need to pray over these cares and over these burdens. We need to take them, every single burden, to the Lord in prayer. And this prayer we talked about is characterized by worship, and it's characterized by thanksgiving. And so you and I, if we will, we take our 7 yards of dirt, our 7 yards of burdens, and we back them up to the spot. And the man standing there, he unlatches the little chain, and then the gears shift, and we dump all of this out on the Lord. And if you pick these things back up, I didn't say this last week, but if you pick these things back up, what do you need to do? Well, you need to go back to the hole and you need to take them all out and dump them out again. Over and over, this is what we need to do. We need to practice unloading these burdens on the Lord because He cares for us. Well, today we may shift gears a little and we might say, when life is disorderly, what, and we don't know what to do next, what does the apostle tell us to do? When our thinking is disorderly, what do we need to do? How do we need to act? And the cure for a disorderly thought life is to order that thought life according to this passage that he places in front of us. If we order our thought life and discipline our thought life, then our activity life will follow. It will take shape our thoughts will inform our actions. The cure then for disorderly life is disciplined thought and disciplined action. The apostle says, dwell on these things. He says, practice these things, and then you will experience something. And that something is this, that God, the God of peace, will be with you. So the first point this morning is going to be the disciplined thought life. The second point will be the disciplined Christian life and action. And then the third point will be the disciplined Christian's promise. The God of peace will be with you. It's an invisible thing, thought life and activity life, or thought life and life of action, but they are inseparable. You can't get away from it. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is." Jesus said, "It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." There's no mouth speaking apart from something going on in the heart. What is on the inside of the heart? What's heating up the heart, the thoughts that are in the heart? The good man, Jesus says, brings out of the good treasure of his heart good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth bad things and bad actions. You and I as Christians, we are under orders to live disciplined thought lives. It will yield a disciplined life of action. 2 Corinthians 10:5, this is something worth memorizing. It says this, "You and I are to carry every single thought and surrender each one of our thoughts to Jesus Christ." Can you imagine actually doing that? Stopping and taking this thought and putting it in a prison, if you will, and saying, is this acceptable thought before Jesus or not? Have you ever thought about that? Think about that. Take every thought captive, every thought, and put it in a prison and surrender it up to Jesus and say, can I think this thought or not? Boy, that would eliminate a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Is this proper? This leads to proper action. So we have disciplined thinking and disciplined actions, and then you'll know this promise of God's presence. So let's look at first the disciplined Christian thought life. And it's first of all, it's commanded. Verse 8 says, dwell on these things. What things? Well, he says there what they are. Notice what they are. True, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute. And then he gives these two things, if there is any excellence or excellent things, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. Those are the things he says to dwell on. Now, if you think about the word dwell, it means to calculate. This is one of those CPA terms. Calculate. Get your computer out. Get your calculator out. Calculate your life. You calculate your life according to these things. I think one of the words I've enjoyed over the past 30 or so years is the word muse. We don't use it much. But all of us muse. And then most of us, we like the word amused better. But the word muse means to think. You need to be musers, not amusers. Is negative. It negates the thinking. Not to think is what amuse means. You and I need to be musers, calculators, regulators, dwellers upon these things, not amusers. And we need to dwell. This is a command. You are to do this, and you are to do it in the present tense. You are to do it at all times. You are to dwell on these things. This is not a once and done. Ongoing. Now, Robert Johnstone in the 18th century, this is what he wrote. He says, the only safe course is to disregard the world's maps of morality and study God's map of morality. God's map of morality is given in the Bible and conscience. There, in God's map of morality, all lies are marked black. Everything that's coming in this sermon right now, all these words we're going to look at, these particular qualities of excellence and praiseworthiness, and the specific content we're going to look at that you and I are to think about, all of these things come out of God's map, the Bible. I think it's fascinating to think about Deuteronomy 17. The king hasn't come into being yet, but when Moses writes Deuteronomy 17, he says, when the king comes into existence, this is what he's to do. He's to take a Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he is to sit down and he is to write out all of these books in his own hand. He's to copy all of these books down by his own hand. Do you think he's going to get it done in a day? He's not going to get it done in a day. So he's going to have to sit down every day. Every day, he's going to have to sit down every day. He's going to have to write those words down every day. It's not going to be once and done. It's going to be every day. Why is he doing this? So that he stays humble, so that he knows the mind of God. Joshua, the great warrior who was leading Israel into war, when Moses died, Joshua became the main leader, and God says to him, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. But this book of the law, upon it you shall meditate day and night. So that you may do what? So that you may do everything according to it. So you see, a life of thought, a life of action. In Psalm 1, how blessed is the man, listen, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands not in the path of sinners, sits not in the seat of the scoffer, walks not, stands not, sits not in the seat of the wicked person. Now sometimes we get to thinking, oh, well, my neighbor next door, he's not a Christian, but he's not wicked. But the Bible doesn't speak in language like that. The Bible says if you're not related to God through Jesus Christ, that's wicked. Are we on the same page? Let's make sure we understand. If you delight, he says, in the law of the Lord, day and night, delighting on your thoughts, delighting in His Word, and then going out, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever this man does prospers. But the wicked are not so. So dwelling on these things, it's a command. It's a present tense command. It's a command that's never finished. I don't think we'll ever finish it in heaven. This command is given to the king. It's given to the CEO. It's given to the general. It's given to the mama. It's given to the daddy. It's given to the little boy and given to the little girl. Second, The disciplined Christian thought life is controlled by qualities. And you see this in verse 8. If there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These are qualities. Excellence. What's excellent? The word excellent, it's defined like this. It's excellence in any sphere of activity which challenges you to lofty thinking and to obedient living. What a definition. Excellence. So like, for instance, when you see somebody doing something well, we had a talent show a few years ago, and somebody who knows how to call ducks and geese and all of that got up here in front of everybody and put on a show because they know how to do it well, you see. And so when you watch somebody who can do something well, it ought to inspire you to think, hey, how can I love God better and excellent in an excellent manner? I think about watching these symphonies, and I love it when I see the cellos and the strings, and I see the brass, and see all the horns, and I see all these things together, and then they add a choir, and then they add some soloist, and then you see a conductor up there who's up there leading all this massive amount of people doing one thing, and it's incredibly beautiful. And it sounds excellent. And it makes me think, you know, if we all got together and we all thought these thoughts together, what would we be like? Think about what they're doing. I'm sure I haven't really put this in my notes, but I think that once the symphony's over, I wonder how well they get along together afterwards. But they sure do put on a good show when they're together with one conductor. This is what it means to be excellent. To see somebody doing something extremely well. The second quality is praiseworthiness. If anything's worthy of praise. I think in order to understand this word, we might picture, a theater. Now today the theaters are very, very different. I was going to use the idea of a drive-in theater, but probably how many in here has ever even seen a drive-in theater? They're still around. But they're like a novelty compared to a long time ago. So now you have these big screens and they're out there in front of you and you got these little seats in front. If you're in the special seats, you know, they got a button and it'll take you, lay you all back. So let's just say that you walked in, you paid your money, you're walking into the theater, you're getting your popcorn, you're getting your Coke, and you get in your front chair because you got the special chairs, you push your button and you're all laid back and you're watching the screen. And let's say that what is praiseworthy, what goes across your mind, everybody's watching your screen. Your mind. And when they see in your mind, they see something, they go, wow, I want that channel. Whatever's going through your mind, they say, wow, that is some great content. I want that channel to be on my TV when I go home. That's what praiseworthy means. Doing something that makes people go, wow, that's wholesome. Wow, those are some great thoughts. Not, oh my. So the disciplined Christian thought life is commanded of us, and it's got two qualities that control it, excellence and praiseworthiness. Now we move to the content. There's six pieces here. First one is this, whatever's true. The truth has to govern our lives. Whatever's true, it needs to be spinning around in your brain. It needs to be something that's just vibrating in your heart. It's what you think and what you do and everything, all your motives, all your plans, every inclination, it has to be bouncing off the God's truth. God's truth must dominate. What does the map say? What does the map say every day? What does the map say to me? God's word defines the truth when it comes to marriage. Physical intimacy takes place between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. The Bible says it. Not before, not in any other way except in that relationship. Only. That's the truth. The Bible tells us that there's no such thing as gender fluid. The Bible tells us the truth that if we are a man and I'm stamped with the anatomy of a man, if you're stamped with the anatomy of a woman, then you are to live as a man, I'm to live as a man and you are to live as a woman. This is how God makes things. Now we live in a world that's crazy and telling so many lies, we may have to help people out with some confusion at times. Because, I mean, listen, man, have you ever been told a lie so long till you finally believed it? But the Bible tells us these things. The world would love to redefine the truth, but we are, and to tell us that basically, listen, here's how the world wants to do it. Everything is biological and everything is medical, and forget the moral. But the Bible tells us the truth, and the truth defines what's moral and what is right versus wrong. Especially when it comes to our need of a Savior because of our sin. We saw that in the reading of the law this morning. Why does it say, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died? Why does it say that? Because of sin. And so men are going to die, yes, physically. Men are dead spiritually. We are not on our way loving God and seeking God. We are seeking to turn away from Him. And why is that? Because of sin. So we need a Savior come out to seek us. This is the truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And you can't know God the Father except through me. That's not what the preacher says. That's what the Bible says. You and I have to think according to the truth, and we must avoid all falsehoods the world would throw our way. Second, whatever is honorable. Now this pits what is honorable versus what is frivolous. The word honorable means noble. It means to have an attitude of respect for what is lofty and uplifting. It means that you and I can differentiate between the things that are really heavy and the things that are not so heavy. What are things that are really heavy versus things that are not so heavy? Well, let me tell you a few things that are heavy. God's heavy. How heavy is God in your heart? How heavy is the Word of God in your heart and in your thinking? What are we to be thinking about? God's map. We can go backwards a little bit. What is heavy in your heart? What is heavy in your mind? When God came down and met Isaiah the prophet in the temple, the whole building felt the heaviness of God's presence. The air, it's kind of like last night when I walked outside. I saw so much dust in the air. They're shaking the trees back there. It was full of smoke, full of dust. And the angels are feeling the heaviness. And the prophet, he felt the heaviness and he confessed his sins. You know what he did? He said, here I am, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. I'm here, here I am. I'm lining up my heart with you, with your word, with your will. Are you thinking on the things that are heavy? This means that you and I must avoid what is shallow. Man, listen, you know what we do so many times? We are majoring, we are thinking about the minor things in a major way, don't we? We take the frivolous things and we make them the maximum, the maximum place or the best place in our minds. Yes, you need a job, folks. Men, you need a job. And you know, I've said that over and over. You need a job, man. But if your job is all you think about and you make that the most serious thing you ever think about, you are in the wrong position before God. The man that Jesus tells about a rich fool, he says that, listen, he goes out, he has a great, we got the harvest going on. This man goes out, he has a great harvest, he looks at his barns, he has enough, doesn't have enough room. So he tears his barns down, he builds new barns, and he shoves all the harvest in the new barns, and he sits back and says, everything's great. And he doesn't know that night God's requiring his soul of him. What are we putting as the most serious thing in our minds? Yeah, you need clothes. And sure, you need diversions. I like diversions. Sure, you need to go hunting. And sure, you need to go out and go buy purses. Right? Girls, do you like purses? But listen, if you gain all of the things, the Bible says, if you gain all that your eye can see, if you gain all that you gain all the accomplishments that you can boast about, and you lose your soul because you never saw it as something weighty. Think on the serious things versus the frivolous. Third, whatever is right. Thinking on the right things. This puts us basically the just versus the unjust. The right versus the wrong. A duty faced and a duty done versus, listen to me, young men. knowing the right thing, but not doing it. Oh, man. Knowing the right thing. Man, if you go get your sheet of paper out today and you write down all the things you know to do and you put on the side, you mark down, am I doing it? Have a little experience with God today. If you and I have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we're not putting any confidence in our flesh, we have the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith. And then the Spirit of God is working in us and imparting His power in us to think in a righteous manner. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, listen, you have a spirit and we have the same spirit, a spirit of power and love and sound mind. And the word sound mind, it's beautiful, but it means discipline. It's the ability to understand the right, understand the wrong, and choose the right. You have that spirit in you to choose the right. So when you face a duty that's determined, you know the thing you're supposed to do, then you go out and you do it. A duty determined is a duty accomplished. And you and I, we are to avoid thinking, listen to me, the next wrong thing, because if you think the next wrong thing, you will do the next wrong thing. Not the next right thing. You and I must avoid being irresponsible. Avoid any thinking that undermines carrying out your duty to God, your duty to others, and your duty to yourself. Put your head down and be responsible. You know that song. It still comes in my mind. I heard it so long for so many years. Responsibility, what's that? That's the song of the world. Be responsible. You have a spirit in you to do the right thing. You have a spirit in you to think the right thing, to choose the right way, not to go down the river with the world. Do the right thing. Do the healthy thing. Not only do we think what is right, we think whatever is pure. Now, John 8:1 commentator says this about pure. He says, it's neither tainted nor corrupt, free from debasing elements, clear in nature, transparent in purpose, leaving no blot or conscience on the conscience, and no stain on the character. Can you imagine being your brain being a drive-in theater for God, and everything God looks at going through your mind is absolutely clear and perfect and pure? No lust. You know, one of the sad realities of our day is that pornography has become so prevalent and so pervasive that the newspapers in New York are saying things like this. It's so much out there that what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to learn. The logical solution is this: to learn how to view pornography in a responsible manner. Let that sink in. Now, we've just read a passage that says whatever's pure. You have to learn, according to the New York Times, how to view pornography in a responsible way. Now, let me ask you something. Can you jump off this Empire State Building in a responsible way? You can't, can you? Can you go? Listen, we had kids back in Tyler a long time ago. You know what they were doing? Can you go out on Interstate 99, the 99, I'm learning it, the 5. Can you go out and lie down on a white line where thousands of cars are going to work? And can you lie down on a white line and do it responsibly? No, you can't. You see, there's no responsible way to jump off the Empire State Building. There's no responsible way to lie down on that interstate and not be killed. If you jump off the Empire State Building, you die. If you lay down on the highway, you die. If you go and you view pornography in a responsible way, God still calls it a sin. And you will die. The wages of sin is death. No, you may not tempt anyone to have a physical relationship with you, Mrs. Potiphar, before you're married or while you're married, not being your husband or your wife. No, you can't. No, Joseph, you cannot lie with her. No, David, you cannot go out and take off the next several months because you think you've arrived at age 50 and get on your top of your palace and sit there and overlook it. You've got an idle mind. It's the devil's workshop. No, David, go back to work. You and I, we do not have the right to go down to sin's corner where sin is going to sit there and say, come over here, big boy. Sin will pull you in. Don't go to the corner. Don't go where she's at. Don't go there and be and listen to her because she's going to flatter you. She's going to tell you what she wants to hear, what you want to hear. And she's going to say, hey, listen, no consequences. But there are consequences. There are consequences. Do not listen to impurity. Do not remain in impurity's presence. Do not make provision for it. Flee from it. Run from it. Do everything you can to stay away from it. And think on that which is pure. Well, whatever is lovely. What's lovely mean? Well, lovely is a term that means attractive. I love this word because one of the commentators years ago I read this word. It means to endear someone to you. You know what it means? You ever use that? You use that word all the time, right, in your vocabulary? I talk about endearing myself to others all the time. But what it means is this. If I look back there in the back of the church and I see somebody, I'm observing that somebody, I see how they're treating their daughter, their son, a friend who's walked in, I take a note of that, what they're doing, and they're kind and they're tender and they're doing something that's lovely. And it makes me open up a hole in my heart and shove them on the inside. It gives me this desire to make room for them in my heart. That's what it means, lovely. Dr. Doddridge, he had this young daughter who died early, and she was everybody's favorite. And one day he asked his little daughter this. He says, what makes everyone love you so well? And this is what she said. Indeed, Papa, I cannot think unless it be because I love everybody. Why does everybody love you? Because I love everybody. And so this means you and I, we must avoid everything that would move us the opposite direction. What's not lovely? If I look back at the back of the room and I see you screaming at somebody, you know what my first temptation is? My first temptation is to close my heart to you. That's a temptation. Proverbs 15:1 says that harsh words stir up what? Wrath. A soft answer does what? It calms it all down. You see, I think most of the time my biggest problem is this. I might see somebody screaming at somebody, and I'm supposed to drill in forgiveness. I'm supposed to drill my heart in right thinking. I'm supposed to drill my heart into purity. I'm supposed to drill my heart in being kind and overcoming evil with good. But the first thing I want to do is I want to go close my heart to them. That's what happens. Do things that are lovely towards each other because, see, I'm watching you. You're watching me. We need to do things that open up our hearts to one another. Well, finally, number 6 is whatever is admirable. Now, that means that which has a good ring to it. Admirable. That has a good ring to it. Winning someone. I love it, you know, the parable that Jesus tells about the talents. And so he goes and goes to the first servant, he gives him 5 talents. He goes to the second servant, gives him 2 talents, gives the third one 1 talent. And then he goes off and he goes on a big journey. He comes back to settle accounts with these men. And when he comes back, he sees that the one who had the 5 talents and the other who had the 2 talents, that they both had 5 and 2 more. And what did he say? He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Both received the well done. Both got to enjoy entering into the presence of the master. Why? Why? Because they thought, hey, here's the master. What's going to please him? Hey, what's going to win the master to me? Hey, I got to think about how to please this guy. Wow, I please this guy, so I'm going to go out and earn 5 more. I'm going to go out and earn 2 more. You see, that's how we need to be thinking. How can I win you and win your heart to me and to Jesus? Everybody knows this, but I love to say this. I've been waiting to say this in the sermon. So there's this book out there, you know, Jane Austen's book on Emma, right? Everybody watch Emma. And so Emma, she's been really unkind to an older woman at a picnic. And Mr. Knightley, the Mark Strong Mr. Knightley, he takes her over to the carriage, and as he gets her in the carriage, he says, "Emma, it was badly done indeed. Badly done indeed." Folks, I don't want to hear that from Jesus. Do you? Think about how to please each other and Him. Think about it so that you don't hear, "It was badly done indeed." Now, she took the reproof he gave her, and she went and repented. Maybe sometimes we need to hear that, so we go and repent. But what we want is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, second, in short, the disciplined Christian thought life. We move from the disciplined Christian thought life of thought to the disciplined Christian life. And this is where he says, practice these things. What things? Well, in verse 9 he says this, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." You see, it's not enough to reflect on these things. That's what we were saying a while ago. Young men! I know the girls count too, but I'm talking to the men. You men need to listen. You need to listen to this. You don't just think the right thing and know the right thing. You go out and do the right thing. I'm talking to me too. Do the right thing. Practice the right thing. That's what Paul's saying here. It's not enough to write it down on a test and get 100. You with me? You got to go do it. The Philippians had learned. They had taken in this information from Paul. They had approved this information from him. They had heard it in him and they had seen it in him. And now they take the apostolic authority of his words and his apostolic example, and they go out and they are to follow him. And you and I, we must practice these things. You have learned and received and heard and seen your parents. You have learned and received and heard and seen your pastors and your elders and Bible study leaders. And yes, not one of them is perfect, but they've been pointing you to the right things. They point you to think biblically. They point you to act biblically to please God. Young people, let me ask you a question. You know what we're doing right now? It's not just something fun or something formal. I said that last Sunday night. Took the Lord's Supper. It's not just formal. Something's happening right now. Something's happening right now. Will Christianity be yours in 10 years? Will it? Will you take this truth, bathe in this truth, practice this truth, live this truth? Will Christianity be yours in 10 years? You don't have an excuse not to know that you've heard it. You have heard the truth. What are we going to do with it? We have no excuse for not submitting to Christ. No excuse for bad behavior. You know, the Bible tells a story about Jeremiah 35:5. Somebody came and brought this to my attention six months ago. This is a great little story. Jeremiah the prophet, he asked the Rechabites. They came to his house. He opened up a bottle of wine, poured out glasses of wine, set it before them, and he says, "Drink with me." This is what they said. This is the Rechabites, what they said. "We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine.'" Now, before you make a wrong assumption, this is not a verse that says that you can't drink wine. But this family, they had been told to live in tents. They had been told not to settle down in a house. They had been told if you settle down in a house, you might plant a vineyard. We got a little thing back in our yard. We're growing zucchinis and tomatoes. You know, when you have a house, you might have a little piece of part of it where you grow something. But these people were to live in tents, so they weren't to ever have a vineyard. And they were never to drink wine because they didn't have a vineyard. And so all these years later, they say to the prophet, we have obeyed our fathers. Have you obeyed your fathers? In 10 years, will you be able to say, we have obeyed our fathers? We have obeyed our mom, our dad, our pastor. We have obeyed the word of God. In Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus is concluding the Lord's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, if you hear these words of mine, if you will be a wise man. And a wise man, he hears these words, dwells on these words, he holds them fast, he calculates and regulates his life according to these words, and that means that ultimately he acts on these words, he goes out and he builds himself a house, and when judgment comes, the rain comes down, the flood is rising, and then the winds blow and burst against the house stands strong because it's built on a foundation of Jesus' words. Thinking, building on a foundation of Jesus' words. But he also tells the same thing about a truth about the foolish man. The foolish man hears the same words, but he doesn't live according to those words. He doesn't hold them and live with them in his heart in a rich manner. But you know what's interesting about the foolish man? He still builds a house. He's got the structure, the wood, or the steel, whatever it is you build them out of. I watched a hotel go in across the street from the gym, and it was completely made of wood. It was unbelievable. I didn't see any steel. I saw lots of nails. So this guy builds a house, and here you got stucco. In Texas, you got brick. Got a house. It's all there. And then the judgment comes, and what happens? The wind is blowing. The rain is falling. The flood is there. And the house goes to pieces. What's the difference? He doesn't have a foundation. He doesn't build his life on Jesus' words. So we have to ask ourselves, am I a wise man or a foolish man? Well, finally, the disciplined Christian's promises, verse 9 at the very end, it says, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you want to know the God of peace? Do you want to know? Listen, in verse 7, we talked about the peace of God that surrounds us, that buffer, when we pray and unload our cares upon the Lord. Well, now this verse tells us that if we will do what we're told, think and do what we're told, that Jesus even says in John 14, he says, I will come to you, my Father will come to you, we will take up residence and we will live in you. And it doesn't get any better than that until you get to heaven. Do you want to experience God's fullest blessings and presence? Then dwell on these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Teach us to dwell on these things. Teach us to practice these things. Teach us to know and experience you as the God of peace. Not just the buffer of peace you provide as we pray, but to know and experience you yourself, the one who gives the peace. Father, we ask that we would be men and women who not only know what to think and do, but we go out and do it. And we ask that we would do it in a way that's pleasing to you, helpful to those we live with and around, and be lights in this world. We pray in Christ's name.